Well, good evening. We have a good crowd here tonight, and that's exciting to see. I always appreciate Christians who will come back for more in the evening. I think that's a good thing to do. Tonight we're going to be talking about something that really, it's one of the more difficult subjects to approach, especially when you're speaking with non-Christians, and it's also one that every Christian that I know has grappled with at some point throughout their lives. This morning in our Bible class, we were led in a class through the first chapter of the book of James. And the book of James begins by talking about this weird paradox where you actually, as a Christian, are supposed to, as you go through various trials and even suffering and difficulties, you're supposed to consider it joy. Now, if you're anything like me, that's the exact opposite of the way that you want to feel when you're going through various trials. When you're going through hard things, you want to feel sorrow or anger or something like that. But James is actually trying to flip the way that you think about these things. By the way, we mentioned it this morning in our lesson, and it's really important for virtually anything in the New Testament. Understanding the Christian perspective is generally going to be the exact polar opposite, upside down reverse of the world's perspective on things. When it comes to wealth, or when it comes to peace, or when it comes to getting success in this life, or when it comes to handling sorrow, generally the way that Jesus talks about doing that is the opposite of the way that the world thinks you should do it. The Beatitudes are a pretty clear example of that. But one of the Beatitudes, in fact, the very last one, is when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who were persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And you think, well, if I'm trying to come up with a list of who I think in my head are blessed, I'm not picturing the guy who's tied to the stake. You know, I'm not picturing the guy who's suffering. That's not what enters my head. When I think about the person who needs to be joyful, I don't think about the person who's going through various trials. But you actually see Christians practicing this and acting this out throughout their lives. In early Christianity, in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, you have the disciples who were taken and beaten and told not to preach again in the name of Jesus. And the very next verse says, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Even being able to suffer for the name of Jesus was something worth rejoicing about. They weren't rejoicing because they had a great worship session. They were rejoicing because they got beaten. That's an opposite way to think. Remember what Paul's doing in Philippi when he gets thrown in prison there with Silas? He had just been beaten, and he's thrown in prison, and it's midnight, and what are they doing? They're singing. You know? That's not a normal way to think. But that's one of the ways that Christianity has radically changed the world. It's changed human consciousness. And that's one of the reasons I think it was so effective in the first century. And if we can kind of recapture that in our lives now, I think it could be effective now. If Christians were known as people who were joyful, if Christians were known as people who could handle adversity with a smile on their face, and they could continue and they could persevere far beyond anyone else, and when people say, "How can you do that?" You say, "Well, let me tell you about Jesus." You know, I think there could be value in that also. But don't get me wrong, it's not an easy thing to do, and it's not something you can do quickly, and it's not something that no one in the Bible struggled with. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at some people who actually struggled with this, who they had doubts. And you know what? They don't always even get answers to those doubts. But they doubted, and they struggled, and they wrestled with the idea of why in the world would God, who's supposed to be really, really good, who's supposed to love me a whole lot, who's supposed to want good things for me, why does he let me suffer? But not only that, when I look around, I see so many people who do not care at all about God. They're not faithful to him. They even say bad things about him. They completely disregard his word. They disobey him. They treat others poorly. They don't love their neighbors. And yet they're wealthy. And they have attractive spouses. And they have everything in the world you could ever possibly want. How in the world do they have everything so good, and how in the world can a righteous person over here be missing out on everything? You know, that's a question a lot of people in the Bible asked. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Habakkuk. That's largely what the book of Habakkuk is about. Habakkuk is looking around the world around him, and he sees all kinds of wickedness, and he's confused. Because God is supposed to be really, really good, and yet God actually isn't solving all of these problems. God's supposed to be good, and he's actually crying out to God, and he's praying to God, and he's wanting God to solve these problems for him, but God doesn't seem to be doing it. You ever pray for something? Something that you really, really want, and you don't get it? You think, well, I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm faithful. I go to church every time the doors are open. I read and study my Bible. I try to live out the teachings of Jesus. One of the benefits of that is supposed to be prayer. How come I've been praying and praying and praying and praying? I see no negative thing that will come from you answering this prayer. and it's still not happening. If you haven't ever asked that question, then you know that you're unique. Habakkuk asks that question. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 2, he cries out to God saying, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look at wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous and justice becomes perverted. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying, God, look at the world right now. Justice is losing to wickedness. And you're supposed to be on the team of justice. Why aren't they winning? Why is it that I see violence and I see bloodshed and I see bad things and I cry out for help and I say, God, save, save. And nothing changes. That's Habakkuk's question. The book of Habakkuk is really, it's a Q&A between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk says, God, this doesn't make any sense to me. I need some answers here. And he asks these questions and then God answers them. And you know what God's answer is? I'm going to punish the wickedness, and I'm going to do it at the hand of the Chaldeans. Now, the problem with God's answer is the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are not more righteous than the people surrounding Habakkuk. Habakkuk's looking at his countrymen, and he's seeing wickedness, and all of a sudden he finds out, wait a minute, the Chaldeans are going to come. They're worse than we are. That just means that the wicked people are going to prosper even more. And so when God says that, when you look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, he's very confused. He says, look, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Think, God, the wicked are abusing and mistreating the righteous. Why do you sit there in silence? The book of Habakkuk asks some really, really tough questions. These are questions I think still plague people today. These are questions that we still wrestle with. When you look at the world, sometimes things don't make a lot of sense. But one of the amazing things about the book of Habakkuk is how it ends. Chapter 1 and 2 is just a bunch of questions and answers, and Habakkuk doesn't like the answers that he gets. But chapter 3 is actually the psalm. And in the psalm, he writes all of the things that he doesn't understand, but he concludes, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, Habakkuk says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly in the day of distress for the people who arise and will invade us. He says, I'm crying out and I'm praying, but I realize I just have to sit here and watch. Lauren and my, our house flooded a couple of years ago. There was rain, and there was kind of a bad feeling. The whole thing didn't flood. It was our living room and garage, a few things did. But it's kind of a bad feeling when you're looking outside and you're seeing the waters rise, and you're seeing the rain falling, and you're seeing the waters rise, and you're seeing the rain falling, and you're thinking, I'm going to say a prayer, but there's not a lot I can do. I mean, it's kind of too late for more sandbags. And you're just watching, and you're thinking, I guess I just have to watch, you know? And then all of a sudden, I took a step in my living room, and our floor was kind of squishy. And I thought, well, there it goes. And you know, minutes passed, hours passed, and it just kept rising up. Our living room's a little bit sunken in. And so I got everything out of there. But it's just kind of a helpless feeling. You're sitting there thinking, I mean, there's nothing I can do at this point. I've prayed. I can't stop the rain. So you just sit there and watch. And that's kind of what he's feeling, only it's not about a living room. He's watching his people about to be destroyed by an invading army, the Babylonians. And he looks at this and he's filled with dread, but he says, you know what? All I can do is just silently wait. But then he continues in verse 17. He says, but though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Basically, what he's saying is, even if everything you could possibly imagine can fail, actually fails. You can't grow anything anymore. All the livestock dies. There's nothing you can actually do to provide for yourself. You know what he's going to do? Verse 18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and he has made me to walk in high places. He says, even if everything around me crumbles, all I have to do is I'm going to exalt in the Lord. That's tough to do. You can tell that was a struggle for him. Reading through his questions, you see, it isn't easy for him to do. But ultimately, at the end of the day, he doesn't get the answers that he wants. But he says, you know what? I'm going to trust in God anyway. I think ultimately Job was faced with some similar dilemmas. Job is a righteous guy. Job is doing good things. Job is unlike anyone else on earth at the time. And yet he's suffering immensely. He doesn't know all the things going on behind the scenes. He doesn't know that it's a test from God. He doesn't know that Satan's involved. He doesn't know any. All he knows is his children aren't alive anymore. All he knows is he's in tremendous pain. All he knows is all of his stuff is gone. All he knows is for some reason, just all of a sudden, he's cursed. And his wife even tells him, just curse God and die. I mean, you look at all the things that Job is going through. He can't explain it all. But even in that moment, he falls down and he worships at the end of chapter 1. And he says, naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going to leave. The good Lord has given, the good Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you think, Job, don't you understand? And the answer is no. He doesn't understand. But he's going to trust God anyway. Then his friends come along and they try to help him understand. They try to help him understand, look, there's got to be a logical explanation to this. There's no way that this is happening for no good reason. God's too good to allow that. And so clearly you've done something awful. Clearly this is your fault. Clearly you have committed some grave sin. And Job is looking at his life saying, I can't think of it. I have not, you know. That's wrong. And they're saying it can't be wrong. If you're right, then God's wrong. This whole book is just this long poetic dialogue and diatribe about this very topic. How in the world can a good God let horrible things happen and not give you a good explanation? You know the sad thing about the book of Job? Now, granted, at the end of the day, he is replenished with the things that he lost, but he's never given an explanation. He can't walk away and say, okay, now it all makes a ton of sense. Good, solid explanation. Now I can go on my way. He's kind of left somewhat like Habakkuk. Habakkuk said, at the end of the day, I don't know. I'll wait in silence and see what happens, but I'm going to praise God anyway. God's worthy of that. Job, at the end of the day, he doesn't have a good, solid explanation of what happened. If you're wanting to read Job to find out why bad things happen to good people, good luck. The answer is actually not in there. You know, it doesn't ever give you that rationale. But you see that. I think sometimes there are things in life, if you're wanting a good rationale for it, you're going to be disappointed. But what we're called to do is not always have a good logical answer to why everything has happened. We're not always called to understand everything perfectly, to understand everything clearly and without flaw or fail. Sometimes what God wants us to do is to trust Him anyway. Sometimes what God wants you to do is, even when you don't understand, throw yourself down in trust. Throw yourself down in faith and worship and praise Him anyway. Well, the passage we're going to focus on for the remainder of the lesson is actually a psalm. It's Psalm 73. We're going to go through it, kind of walk through the psalm, and we're going to see an internal struggle that a man named Asaph is having. Asaph is one who's a righteous person. He's actually a prophet. He is a musician. He writes psalms. He is someone who works in the temple. Asaph, in 1 Chronicles 25, there are three guys chosen, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And they're supposed to lead in the worship and in the praise of the temple. And their sons are supposed to take on the name after them. And they're supposed to continue the worship and praise in the temple. So that's Asaph is someone who, like, his life is about worship to God. And yet, you know what? He apparently came very, very close to actually turning his back on God. He specifically says he almost lost the faith, he almost gave up on God, and it was because of this very issue that we're talking about. He knew facts about God. God is good, God's supposed to bless good things, God wants good things in your life and all that stuff. But when he looked at the world around him, when he looked at his own life, he didn't see it. Cognitive dissonance, you know, the whole idea of there's something that I have a firm, fixed belief, but the evidence that I'm seeing just isn't matching it. So what do you do in that situation? What he almost did was gave up faith in God. But what he chose to do at the end is trust even when he didn't understand. Look with me at Psalm 73, the first three verses. He says, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. That's the fact that he knows. That's the thing that he says, okay, this is what I know. God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. That's the thing that I can take to the bank that I know about God. But, verse 2, as for me, my feet came very close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. He says, as for me, I came really close to slipping away from God, to stumbling, to walking away from him. And here's why, verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, when I look around the world, I see bad, arrogant people who are blessed far more than I am. And I think, well, what about the fact that God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart? It appears he's good to people who aren't pure in heart when I look at the world around me. He goes on to describe these people who they have everything they could ever want to eat. They live in excess. They don't care about anyone. As a matter of fact, they've scoffed at the idea of oppression. He says in verse 4, that there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. That means they had a lot to eat. They never struggled for a meal. He says in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. You know, the necklace is the thing that you show off. You want to look beautiful. You know what they wear as their necklace? Pride. That's what they're showing off. That's what they're trying to show to the world, their pride. And their garment of violence covers them. He says in verse 7, their eyes bulge from fatness, and imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Now, these are not good people. These are people who live in excess. They revel in whatever they want to do. When someone else is suffering, not only do they not lend a hand, they actually mock. Remember Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus? That's the guy who's eating sumptuously while someone is starving to death at his gate. Right, that's what these people are doing. Not only that, they're mocking the guy who's starving to death at his gate. And so Asaph's watching this and he's thinking, God, act. Do something to solve this problem. It doesn't seem to be happening. And so in verse 13, Asaph starts looking at himself and he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. You remember that first verse? You remember the fact that he knows, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. Well, right here he says, you know what? I've tried to be pure in heart, but it must have just been vain. What's the reason? Why do it if God doesn't appreciate it? Why do it if God doesn't bless it? Why do it if God doesn't care? So he starts saying, surely it was in vain that I kept my heart pure and I washed my hands in innocence. You know, he's tried to be innocent and good and pure, but it hasn't blessed him. And all these other people who don't even care, they are blessed. So what's the deal? Well, he says in verse 15, if I had spoken that way, if I had spoke thus, I would have betrayed the generation of the youth. For I pondered to understand this, and it was troublesome in my sight. You know, this whole dilemma that we're talking about? He said, I tried to understand it. I pondered it, and I thought about it, and I just got troubled inside when I did so. Until verse 17, and this is kind of the switch. This is where things flip in the psalm. Verse 17, he says, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. What changed his whole attitude? Apparently it was worship. Apparently, he was going to the sanctuary. Remember, Asaph is someone who actually leads in the temple service. He's one of the people who leads the procession and leads in the worship of the people. He says, when I went to the sanctuary, that's when things changed. He says, and that's when I started to perceive the actual end of wickedness. He says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction and how they're destroyed in a moment. So he starts talking about the people who actually do live wickedly. Surely it won't last forever. But what's interesting, he doesn't ever tell us when. He doesn't really tell us how. He still doesn't know all the answers. He's just saying, surely God will set things right. And sometimes maybe that's a thought that should help us get through the day. I don't know when God's going to do things. I don't know how God's going to do things. I don't know at what point. I don't know that he'll do it the way that I want him to do it. But I do know this. God will set things right. God will be just. I don't always know exactly the right thing in every situation, but I know God is just. And when things are in his hands, it's better than when they're in mine. And so that's something that Asaph comforts himself with. That's something he begins to think about. And so he starts thinking about that in verse 22, in verse 21. He remembers that when he almost lost faith, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. He says, when I was about to lose faith, it was because I was ignorant. It's because I didn't know. I was acting like a beast, and I was acting like I did know everything, but I didn't know everything. But what really will get me through the day is that I'm continually with you. You know the worst thing you can do when you're going through hard times? Leave God. Because He's the source of comfort, and He's the only one who can get you through it. And so sometimes that's the temptation, to take a bad thing and make it eternally worse by turning your back on God, whereas Asaph's going to say, you know what? I was ignorant, and I was confused, and I was bitter, but being near you is what got me through it. And so, verse 25, he begins to draw his conclusion to the whole thing, and we'll draw our lesson to a close. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 25, sorry, I skipped that one. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's a helpful perspective to get through it. When you start realizing, you know what? I could, you know, be bitter until I get more, until I become wealthy, until I have excess, until I can get fat eating all the foods that I want. I could sit there and crave all that stuff. But to Asaph, he realized something. As long as I have God, I have more than enough. I don't need other things. God is plenty. God is excess. God is far more than anything this earth could ever give me. And so why spend all my time focused on the temporal pocketbook that I have now, or the temporal struggles that I have now, or the fact that this person's bank account's higher than my bank account? You know what? I have God. And with that, I don't need anything else. And that's how he can close in verse 28. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Here's the final thought I want to leave you with. If you want a logical explanation of pain and suffering and sorrow and all that stuff, I think you can get some. I think there are good ones out there, and I've even preached on the topic, and I think you can get some rationale for things. But sometimes, don't seek the rationale. Sometimes, trust anyway. Sometimes think, you know what I need more than a good logical argument? I need to spend some time at the sanctuary. I need to spend some time in worship. I need to trust in God and glory in Him anyway. I don't need to necessarily understand. I need the nearness of God in my life. And if I can get that, then I can get through the day. If I can get that, then I can have hope for tomorrow. If I can get that, then I can have something to long for and something to love throughout eternity. I think that's the type of thinking that got Asaph through it. He says, I almost lost it. I almost stumbled. But when I went to the sanctuary, things changed. I decided all I need is the nearness of God. How near are you to God? Can you grow closer to Him? Are there things in your life that are keeping you from Him? Don't let that happen. Right now, make a commitment and make a decision that no matter what else is happening in your life, you're going to grow closer to Him. Spend some time with God in prayer tonight. Ask for forgiveness of sins that are keeping you from Him. Work right now and do what you can to try to make sure the nearness of God is the thing that you can put your hope in, that you can really cling on to and never let go of. Because that's really the best good that this world has to offer. If we can help you do that tonight by overcoming sin in your life or by becoming a Christian, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.